This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Today, inshallah ta'ala, I wanted to discuss, as you're aware, I am somebody who combines between spirituality and politics and history. I believe this is the way forward, that as Muslims living in the modern world, that we have to combine between activism, between knowledge of reality, and between our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and belief in the Day of Judgment. Today will be a modern history with a little bit of political analysis of what is going on in the situation in Gaza. As we are aware, one of the most dramatic incidents, one of the most dramatic decisions has taken place, and that is that nine of the superpowers have agreed to withdraw aid to UNRWA. Now, what is UNRWA? UNRWA. UNRWA is the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East. It is the only United Nations body that deals with refugees of one country. This is a unique United Nations body. There's no other United Nations body that is concerned with refugees of one nationality and ethnicity, because the United Nations also has UNHCR. And UNHCR deals with the refugees of the world. And UNRWA deals with refugees from Palestine. Separate, distinct, entire entity. And as you're aware, the day that the International Court of Justice, the highest court in the global world of politics, there is no appeal. The ICJ is the highest court in this dunyawi world that we live in. As you're aware, by a resounding vote, like 16 to 1, 15 to 2, like a resounding vote, they sided with South Africa against Israel, and they said, this is a legitimate case, and we're going to need evidence, oh Israel, that you're not committing genocide. The same day, nine countries announced that they're going to withdraw aid from UNRWA. So what exactly is UNRWA? Why did they do this? What can we do as Muslims? And what is the analysis as Muslims? UNRWA is the sole United Nations representation for the Palestinian refugee crisis. It was created in 1949 by a special UN resolution when the first expulsion took place, the first Nakba took place, 700,000 refugees were expelled from their lands, and the UN did not get involved. The UN basically allowed Israel a green light to do that. In order to kind of cover up their crimes, in order to have a guilty conscience, Assange, they said, okay, we will take care of these refugees. Those 700,000 added to them the second Nakba, added to them their children and grandchildren. Today, UNRWA is in charge of around 6 million Palestinian refugees, not just in Gaza, in the West Bank, and in refugee camps in Muslim lands as well. There's refugee camps in Lebanon. There's refugee camps in other places where since the first Nakba, they have been expelled over there. And they provide humanitarian aid to over 6 million Muslims of Palestinian origin. They run 13,000 schools. Sorry, not 13,000 schools. They run they run 1,000 schools for 500,000 people. Sorry. I visited one of these schools myself 3-4 years ago, and I saw myself the work that UNRWA is doing under the United Nations. They run around 1,000 schools for 500,000 people. 13,000 is the number of people they employ in Gaza. They employ the largest employer in all of Gaza is the United Nations, UNRWA. They employ 13,000 people in Gaza. They employ 20,000 people in other places around the world. And UNRWA runs 114 clinics all across Gaza and the West Bank. This is, for most Palestinians, the only source of medicine, the only source of, you know, shots for their kids, the only source of day-to-day medicinal needs, the only source for most of them is UNRWA. And where does the money come from? It comes from voluntary donations from the United Nations member states. And yes, our government of America was the number one for many years giving to UNRWA, followed by other Western countries. Unfortunately, sadly, Muslim countries, by and large, are not in the top 10. One or two are, but by and large, they're not in the top 10. Now, as you're aware, since the October 7th attack that Israel has done on Gaza, UNRWA has become the primary lifeline for Gaza. Over half of Gaza depends on UNRWA right now. That's the primary lifeline. Over half of Gaza depends on food and water from UNRWA. What is going to happen when you cut that aid off? Think about it, right? Over, this is the innocent people of Gaza. And the United Nations itself has said that Israel has killed 150 employees of our own. The highest disaster for United Nations in this entire last, 70 years has been this debacle. Now, why was UNRWA created separate from UNHCR? What is UNHCR? The United Nations High Commission for Refugees. If you are a refugee from Ukraine, refugee from Russia, refugee from Mexico, refugee from anywhere, UNHCR is in charge of you. If you have been expelled for illegal reasons, political reasons, you become a refugee, UNHCR will deal with you. If you are of Palestinian origin, it is not allowed for the UNHCR to deal with your case. It is not allowed. UNRWA will deal with your case. Why? Listen to this. A lot of Muslims are not aware. When Israel first expelled 700,000 people, and the United Nations original agency, which became UNHCR, technically speaking, UNHCR was created after, but there was an agency before, ISO, let's not get into the details there. That agency said, we'll take them. Israel said, no, we will not allow you to take the Palestinians under the global umbrella of refugees. Why? 1949, so many Jewish people were also expelled from Europe. And the UNHCR parent organization took their case. And Israel said, as a part of their rights, they must be given the option to return to their homelands. And the UN agreed. You guys following? If you were expelled from Poland, if you were expelled from Ukraine, the UN gave the right of return to whom? To whom? The Jewish people that were expelled because of the Nazis. Now, if they gave the same UN code and resolution, the same organization took charge of Palestine, what would happen? The right of return. Israel said no. And the superpowers of the time, our country included, said no. We cannot allow the same organization that deals with other refugees to take charge of Palestinians. Well, what are you going to do? Where will 700,000 people go? Who's going to take care of them? They are passportless. They are stateless. They don't have nationality. They don't have opportunity to work. The highest unemployment rate in the world for the last 3 decades is Gaza. The highest unemployment rate. Why? Because they don't even have legal pay. They're not even legal recognized by any country. They don't have an existence in the political system. So the UN created a separate body just for Palestine, just for Palestinian refugees, and that is called UNRWA. Now, once you have created two bodies, now it becomes very easy to control the one of them without influencing the other. And this was the goal, and we see the reality this week. This was the goal from day one, to have a separate entity, and that is why UNRWA has always, always been under pressure, meaning Israel has always put UNRWA under pressure to shut down its offices, to minimize, and that's why when Trump came to office, the first thing that he did in 2018 it was, one of the first things he did, he says, I'm going to cut off UNRWA's money, and he did for a year. UNRWA's money was shut off because of the lobby in this country. Thank God the next year after that, it came back and whatnot, but it caused a mini crisis within its own land. So UNRWA, in reality, is a creation, believe it or not, because of Israeli pressure. They didn't want the United Nations to take charge of them. Now that they created it, they feel they have control over it, and in a certain way they do, as we see what happened over here. And they have been trying to shut down UNRWA for the last 75 years because, as we said, UNRWA is the primary employer of the Palestinian people. Over 30,000 Palestinians across the world are employed by UNRWA. UNRWA is the primary source of food and water. UNRWA is the primary source of clinical and medicinal aid. UNRWA is the largest body that teaches the children of Gaza. The highest literacy rates in the Arab world is in Gaza, and the highest unemployment is also in Gaza. Go figure, right? They're smart kids. They want to study. They don't have any jobs. What are they going to do? So what is going to happen? Obviously, UNRWA becomes a soft target. Now, here is where I have to get into a little bit of political analysis, guys, and this is important. Do you really think, after ICJ announces that Israel is potentially guilty of war crimes, do you really think within hours all of these superpowers withdrawing their support of UNRWA is a coincidence? Wallahi, brothers and sisters, use your brain. Within hours of ICJ's announcing the verdict, all of these superpowers, including the four big ones, America, Canada, Australia, UK, and Finland, and some other of these superpowers, Germany, others, these major superpowers simultaneously withdraw support of UNRWA. This is a coordinated attack against the most defenseless of the defenseless. It is a tit for tat. Wallahi, I'm sorry to be a little bit crudish here. It is a child's tantrum. This is a two-year-old's tantrum. Like, you took away my toy, this is what I'm going to do back to you. I'm just going to yell and scream because you took away my toy. This is the equivalent. What has UNRWA got to do with ICJ? What has this issue of feeding Palestinians? So, UNRWA employs 30,000 Palestinians. And Israel allegedly said 11 of them are Hamas sympathizers. I don't know whether it's true or not, but even if 11 employees out of 30,000 are guilty of something, are you going to shut the entire corporation down? Can you imagine if a university, 10 students did a crime, you shut the university down? Can you imagine if a hospital, in hospitals you have doctors that might even do a crime on the patient. Are you going to shut the hospital down, the whole hospital? The equivalent of shutting down UNRWA because of Even if I'm not even going to debate, maybe they are, I don't know, but I'm not talking about that. Even if 11 employees are sympathetic or guilty, okay, get rid of those 11. To shut down UNRWA is nothing other than the equivalent of a childish tantrum. And who's going to suffer? The 2 million people of Gaza who are right now the lifeline is on them. And subhanAllah, sisters and brothers, the fact of the matter is that at one side, it's very depressing. I wish I could give you some good news here, because this decision potentially will have fatal consequences for thousands of innocent people. This decision, potentially, you are literally turning the water off, literally turning the water off. The only source that was guaranteed admittance was UNRWA. The only source of medicine, the only source. Now, these major superpowers have withdrawn and their funding has been cut 60%. Alhamdulillah, many countries have refused and they're still giving. But the big donations that were coming from the biggest have all been shut off. So UNRWA, which was already struggling, already financially it wasn't enough. Now more than 50% overnight has been shut off because of one decision. And that decision, by the way, it is coming straight from Israel through our country. It cannot come from anywhere else. Israel has requested all of the superpowers within a few hours. They withdraw from UNRWA, and now we are dealing with this crisis. Now, no doubt, on the one side, it is very tragic, very painful. But I still say that we look at the flip side. What is the flip side? What is the silver lining? What is the light at the end of the tunnel? This type of tactic demonstrates complete and utter anger that is coming from out from without any rational plan. It is a retribution. It is a nastiness and meanness that indicates they are losing power. They have nothing else to do. The ICJ ruling, even though, in my humble opinion, if it's out of 10, I wouldn't give it 10, I'd give it a 9 or 9.5. It's really good, by the way. I know some of us were not fully happy. Even myself, I wish they would use stronger language. Wallahi, I did. But in the end of the day, that ruling was phenomenal. Why? Because South Africa basically said that we want to sue Israel for genocide. And Israel said, you have no right to sue. This is not genocide. And the court ruled, actually, no, we are sympathetic to South Africa, that it could be potential genocide. So Israel, you need to defend yourself. The court case is valid. So what was the trial about? The trial was about, is there a court case or not? And the UN said, yes, there is a court case. So now it's going to go to court. Within 3 months or 2 months, it's going to go to full trial. So in reality, this is a win. And also the win was a resounding majority, 15-1. Literally, like, you couldn't really ask for a better one. I mean, massive support. So it is a slap in the face. Our Secretary of Defense, our spokesperson, last week was asked about genocide in ICJ, he said the case is meritless. Meritless, and yet 15 of the world's supreme judges basically said this is a case full of merit. Complete slap on the face of our country and every Western superpower. So, child's tantrum. They are embarrassed. They don't know what to do. So what do? They're going to cut off aid to Palestine, to Gaza, to UNRWA. So on the one hand, it is very sad and tragic. On the other hand, there is a clear indication that the people who thought they had the power are losing power. And because they're losing power, you know, desperate people do desperate things, right? People that are cut off, shut off, they do desperate things. By the way, this applies to people in Gaza as much as it applies to superpowers, right? Desperate people do desperate things. Now the superpowers don't know what to do because the highest court has ruled against them. So as a tantrum to demonstrate, oh, we're still in charge, they take it out on the innocent people of Gaza. And as I said, on the one hand, it's very tragic. On the other hand, this shows the world's opinion is changing. It shows slowly but surely more and more people. There's a division now, even in the Western world, even amongst the superpowers. The American judge sided with South Africa against Israel. The British judge, the judges in the UN, they sided with South Africa against Israel. So what's going to happen? The political powers here are now, as I said, throwing their tantrum. And when a child throws a tantrum, it indicates he doesn't have control over the situation. That's all the child can do. So the long term, inshallah, is positive, even though the short term is not. I want to mention one or two other things based on this, right? And again, I'm really, may Allah give me ikhlas and hikmah. What I'm about to say, it's very problematic. I know it's going to get usual issues that happens online, but it needs to be said. One of the things that we are seeing in the last 3-4 months is the reality of certain understandings of Islam that emphasize petty and trivial matters versus other understandings that emphasize global ummah. What do I mean by this? I don't want to get too explicit. But one of my messages for the last decade or more has been, O Muslims, stop fighting amongst yourselves over differences of opinion. O Muslims, we have always had diversity of thought. Yes, even diversity of aqeedah. I know it's painful for you guys, but look at the reality. Since the beginning of the tabi'un, taba tabi'un, we've had multiple strands within Sunnism, outside of Sunnism, multiple madhabs, multiple positions. And so we need to learn to debate in a civil manner. Learn to come together. And if you disagree, don't demonize another Muslim who loves Allah and His Messenger. Don't consider another Muslim who prioritizes the Ummah, prioritizes Gaza, to be an evil person because of a position of fiqh, or even, yes, I'll say it, a position of aqidah. These are mainstream positions now, at this stage and time, and this needs to be said. When Gaza is literally burning, when we have the potential of millions of people not facing even food and water, and we still have super fundamentalist strands of Islam bickering amongst themselves, pointing fingers to other, you know, movements within Islam. While the bombs are dropping, they're going to point to me and you. Oh, these are the enemies. Oh, look, he made a mistake there. Wallahi, it's no longer fun and games. It's no longer a nuisance. You are demonstrating either, astaghfirullah, you are not sincere and you have been planted, or your understanding of Islam is so disconnected from reality that you really cannot understand. This is not the time and place to bicker amongst ourselves. Oh Muslims, we need to, and this leads me to my final point, this is going to really be blunt, but it needs to be said. We need to have a frank conversation. Who are you taking as your final authorities and leaders in how we're going to move forward in this land? This is the blunt question. And I'm going to be blunt here, may Allah protect me, but wallahi, I say this from sincerity. And it's not about me, and I'm going to come to this point. Every strand of Islam that is mainstream, that has its roots in the Middle East or Pakistan or India, every strand of Islam has its major teachers and mentors back home. We love and respect them. And wallahi, I love and respect them as well. I'll mention some names of the people I love and respect as good people. Mufti Taqi Uthmani, mashallah, met him multiple times. Sheikh Walad Dadouf, you know, from Mauritania, mashallah, great allama and alim, right? And other strands look up to Salih al-Fawzan and others. May Allah bless all of them. I say bluntly, their iman and taqwa and zuhd and ibadah is better than anybody I would know in this part of the world. But that doesn't mean we go to them to figure out what do we do right now in America. We differentiate between fatwas about ibadat and tahara and zakah and rituals versus the way forward. Because, let me be again blunt here, the tide is changing in the Western world. Muslims in the West are, demographics-wise, much more than they've ever been. Canada, the Muslims of Canada did a massive protest in which they boycotted the Prime Minister. The Prime Minister has a regular meeting with them. The Muslims came together. It's national news in Canada. Toronto has 12% Muslims. 12%. 12% of the city is Muslim. You don't think they're going to play a massive role in politics? Ottawa, 7-8% Muslim. England, 12% Muslim. London, the country, is 7% Muslim. Norway, Oslo, 10% Muslim. 10% of Oslo is Muslim. The world is changing, and we Muslims are a part of the modern world. With utmost love and respect to these allamas and great scholars, I love them, but they don't live amongst us. They cannot tell us the way forward. Still, some of them literally still say voting is haram. Some of them still say politics is haram. Some of them still say protesting is shirk, kufr, bid'ah. With utmost love and respect, O Muslims of America and England and Canada and Australia, your intellectual leadership about your way forward has to come from within your own ranks. Now, my critics immediately say, oh, Yasir Qadhi, you're putting yourself up. No, a'udhu billah, no. I'm going to be blunt here. I am still in my 40s. I don't deserve that position. Not just from my age, from my sins, and my person. I'm just a minor student of knowledge. But there are people in this country, and I'll mention some names, far older than me. They have been born and raised here. They converted to Islam before I was born. Imam Siraj Wahaj, Imam Zaid Shakat, others of their nature. They've been here for generations. Go to them for fatwas and verdicts about living Islam in this country, about how we move forward as a community. If you want those from our ethnic background, well, because we're ethnically, the immigrants are new, we don't have born and raised in America of that age group, but we have those that came from that batch. Dr. Jamal, by the way, is still alive. 82, 83 years old, he's still alive. Muzammil Siddiqui came in the early 70s. He has studied, mashallah, in Nadwatul Ulama, in Medina, in Harvard, and now he is, mashallah, you know, one of our maraja, one of our sources of knowledge. So I'm asking a very blunt reality. Why am I saying this? Because if we at this stage sit back and allow our governments to turn the water off in Gaza, if we at this stage in Canada, Australia, England, especially in America, we are 1%. I've said this, it's one of our biggest problems. Muslims are 1%. We still have a ways to go. But by the way, we are 1%. How many are pro-Israeli from that background? Less than us. How many? But they have more power than us. There are more Muslims in America than pro-Israeli Zionists from that part of the world. There are more Muslims, but we are disconnected from the world of activism. We don't know how to be active. If we're just going to sit back and say, oh, we can do nothing, subhanAllah, this is a dhulm, this is an injustice. So, this is a controversial issue, but we need to mature up. Go to the ulama of the world for fatwas that are not relevant on where you live. Your issues of personal rituals, you know, hadith is sahih or da'if, go to these ulama, no problem. Aspect of aqidah you're interested in, go to these ulama. But when it comes to your land and what to do, when it comes to activism, when it comes to influencing, with utmost love and respect, I'm making a plea, use the brains that Allah has given you. That people disconnected from the reality of our world are not the people you should go to for the details of how to live. We have people of knowledge in our ranks, people of wisdom, people of maturity, and this leads me to my final point. And I say this as somebody who is a part of that world of clerical scholarship. Sisters and brothers, O Muslims, the person who can quote you the classical texts is not necessarily the first point of reference about activism. The ulama have a role in place, and activists have a role in place. Go to both of them and get a middle ground here. Sometimes pure theory is disconnected from reality. And sometimes people involved in reality get disconnected from theory as well. There is good in both of them. And we need to find benefit. And that's why I personally have not been somebody who has been extremely harsh against the Muslim politicians in the Western world. I haven't been. We criticize specific aspects, but we need them as well. We cannot, and let me give you a simple example. The Prime Minister of Scotland, the First Minister of Scotland, right? Muslim guy from our background, whatever. When he came into office, he made a statement about LGBT, and subhanAllah, so many Muslims became so angry, zindiq, kafir, this and that. I'm not supporting that statement. Wallahi, I'm not supporting it. But I was quiet, I didn't say anything. Because, well, at least he's in office. And now, he came out with a very strong statement. Scotland is not going to cut off aid for Gaza. Scotland is going to support UNRWA. We're going to be of the first who does so. One of the most powerful statements. So, when we have Muslims in office, and again, this is our problem, we don't have the luxury to not talk about it. Many of us are still simple-minded. Either he's an angel or he's a shaitan. Ya akhi, politics doesn't work this way. You can have lots of shades in the middle. You can have somebody who has lots of evil, and I have no defense of that. But they can also have lots of good. So we need to weigh pros and cons. The people in office now, I'm not defending because I know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to take this clip because they've done this over and over again. Next time one of these politicians makes a foolish statement about Islam, oh, Yasir Qadhi praised this politician. No. Again, this is the problem. Binary. Either zero or one. Shaitan or Jibreel. It doesn't work that way. Politicians, activists, people that influence are not shuyukh. They have different roles to play. And if they make mistakes, that's bad on them. And, you know, I'm not going to defend that. But if they come with good, and if they defend as they are doing right now, then what are we going to do? Are we just going to sit back and say, because you made that mistake, I'm not going to support you? So, oh Muslims of the Western world, because I know people watch this, and oh Muslims of America, the situation is so dire now. We need to have very frank conversations about what are we doing in America? What is our goal and focus? What is our activism? To what level can we be involved, right? What do we do when millions of people are literally because of our government? Are we going to allow this to continue? We have the power by Allah's blessings and qudra. We have the power to influence politicians. We have the power in multiple countries, more so in Canada and Australia and England than America, but we have the power to literally put in people that reflect our values. And that will save lives. Now, that's not going to take one day. It's not going to take one year. But collectively, we can do it. And the tide is shifting. Look at the public opinion. Used to be that Israel was considered a proxy of America in that part of the world. Now, wallahi, it is as if we are a proxy of them. And people are seeing this. Americans are seeing this. Why are we, again, I don't want to be too political, but one of our main politicians is drumming the wars for Iran now. Are you out of your mind? The Americans themselves are saying, have you lost the plot? How many wars? How many trillions? Now, at this stage, if me and you are quiet, oh, we don't want to get into politics. Oh, it's haram, bid'ah, shirk, kufr, zandaqa. Ya akhi, subhanallah. What is your purpose here? It is the worship of Allah and the betterment of the ethics and values of the land you live in. Is that not the case? That's what we're doing here. There's no hidden agenda. If Fox News comes and says, I'm preaching stealth jihad, I say, no, I'm preaching democracy. Why do Israelis and pro-APAC have the right to influence politicians and me and you are debating it's haram and kufr and shirk? Isn't this foolish? Why do they have the right to influence this country and we don't? We have the same rights and we should have the same rights. And our Islam and our Iman should tell us we worship Allah, we live pure lives, and we influence the world around us. Is this not the case? And that's why my message to you, we don't have the time to play games anymore. These strands of Islam that are busy, where should I place the hands? What is this aqidah aspect? This, that. Please, for the love of God, hire a room, get your people debate. Once you're done debating, come outside and shake hands and pray together, worship together. We are one ummah. We worship the same God. We face the same qibla. We read the same book. Come together as an ummah and leave these petty disputes of trying to read in kufr and shirk into other Muslims. Get over it. We don't have time for this anymore. Come together as an ummah. Come together for the sake of Allah and then for the sake of your Palestinian brothers and sisters and across the globe. And inshallah, the tide is changing. Every one of us needs to act as a catalyst. The time is of the essence. We might not see it today and tomorrow, but wallahi, truth is on our side. Again, I can go on and on. You saw the videos of these people entering a hospital and assassinating a person in coma. You saw the videos and footage. You don't think the world is going to start changing its mind? But they're only going to change if the catalyst, the pushing, they're only going to change if every one of us says, guys, how can you support this? What is your, our State Department couldn't even call it a crime. And Americans themselves, British people, they saw on their TV, the live footage, Britain is going crazy, alhamdulillah, in a positive manner. How can we support this regime? At this stage, and us Muslims are still debating, where should I place the hands? What is bid'ah and shirk? Guys, please, for the love of Allah, get over it. You want to discuss, like I said, hire your hall privately, do it, and then move on. If you still believe in those versions, there's a time and a place. That's all I'm saying. Right now, there are people dying. Right now, you and I have the power by Allah's blessings to change hearts and minds. So please, let's come together. Let's influence. Let's do what we can for the sake of Allah. And inshallah, inshallah, I am optimistic. Within a few years or decades, I'm optimistic. The tide is changing and we will see. Again, I can say so much more. For the first time, Britain's foreign secretary said, we're going to acknowledge a Palestinian state. For the first time ever. Is this not some khair and good coming out of it? Some, we see bits here and there. So now is not the time for pacifism. Now is the time for activism. Now is the time for mobilization. Now is the time for unity. Now is the time for visionary, long term. And if you have issues and problems, let's discuss internally in a civil manner so that we can move forward as an ummah. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps our brothers and sisters in Gaza. By the way, I'm in touch with UNRWA. Actually had a conversation with them today and others. I'm in touch with others. Inshallah ta'ala, I myself will be announcing ways to donate so that we can go to, because UNRWA needs money right now. It needs money right now. So I'm going to be announcing soon, inshallah, how we're going to be helping the Palestinian brothers and sisters. From now, your Ramadan zakat, from now, put it in your mind. These people literally have no food and water. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help our brothers and sisters in Gaza. We ask Allah to purify our hearts. We ask Allah to make us all people who are moving and bringing about positive change and coming together for the sake of the ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all make us pure in our hearts and activists for His cause. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
إذا ما قال لي ربي أما استحييته تعصيني ولا تخشى من العتب وتخفي الذنب عن خلقي وتأبى في الهوى قربي فتب مما جنيت عسى تعود إليه